Well, good evening to you. It is a delight for my wife, Jane. Jane, raise your hand there. And I to be with you. We were scheduled to be with you earlier in February, and I was still in the hospital when the plane left for Phoenix. And so we rescheduled it, and I thought by this time I would be fine, only to discover last Wednesday that the bladder infection that had hospitalized me in the first place had come back. And so I'm still on an antibiotic, and the result of that is some other complications which have just about drained me of energy. And that's why I'm sitting here tonight. I'm 86 years old, and as far as I can recall, this is the first time that I've ever tried to preach sitting down. So we'll see how it goes. I'm a man under authority. The authority is Randy Wyatt. And he said, you're to speak on trusting God. Now, the full title of that book is Trusting God When Life Hurts. And so that's what we want to look at tonight, is how do we trust God? How do we experience His relief when life is really hurting in one way or the other? Years ago, I just developed a little visual that you don't need to see it on the screen. You can just imagine it. It is a visual of a three-legged stool. I know that's an oddity because most stools are four-legged, but this was a three-legged stool, and such does exist because someone gave us one. Now, think of sitting on that stool as trusting God. And in order for that stool to be stable, there has to be these three legs all equal in importance. In the case of an illustration, equal in length. And those three legs are the sovereignty of God, the goodness or the love of God, and the wisdom of God. And so tonight, I want to just take a quick look at each one of those attributes represented by those three legs of the stool. So if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to look first of all at the sovereignty of God as it affects us. Now, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is that God is sovereign absolutely over everything in His universe. As R.C. Sproul has said early on, if there is a single molecule that is not under the sovereignty of God, then God is not sovereign. And so God is sovereign over every last detail of His universe, whether it's ISIS, you know, the Islamic people, or something like that. You remember that King Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful ruler up to his time in the history of the world. And he said, you know, he was proud, and he was proud of the fact that this great Babylon was due to his work. And having expressed his pride, God struck him down right then and there, gave him the mind of a beast, something like a cow, something like that. And for 7 years, he lived out in the pasture land, eating grass like cattle. And at the end of 7 years, God restored his sanity to him, and not only restored his sanity, but restored his throne. You would think that after 7 years out in the pasture, he would have been a has-been. But God had a purpose for this. And at the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar said, all the inhabitants of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does according to his will, and the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so we see here this statement from a man who had experienced personally the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God over all of his creation. But when Jesus speaks to us about the sovereignty of God, he uses an altogether different picture. Matthew chapter 10, starting with verse 29. And are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, or obviously your Father's will. And and then he gets even more. He says, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Now he's just not talking about a counting machine. He's talking about the fact that God had determined the number of the hairs of each one of us. And we know that that's always different. And so he says there, fear not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. When I was a child, some of the older boys in our neighborhood were going out along the railroad right-of-way that ran through our neighborhood, and they were going out with their air rifles, or BB guns, as we call them, and they were going out to shoot at the birds up on the telegraph wires, and they invited me to go along with them, even though I didn't even have an air rifle. This is part of the whole the bladder, and then the adrenal fatigue, and then the adrenal fatigue causes the cough. So it all goes back to that first. So we're walking out along the right of way, and we come to a road crossing the railroad, and there was a deputy sheriff in his patrol car sitting there watching what was going on. He got out of his car and he motioned to us to come over. He put us into his car, took us downtown to the sheriff's office, where the boys were sternly lectured about the danger of shooting at the birds on the wires. Well, I was scared. I thought I was going to jail. So this has stuck in my mind all these years. But it raises the question in my mind, can't a little group of boys go out and shoot at birds without getting God involved? And the answer is no. This is what Jesus has said. This is what Jesus is saying. A bird cannot fall to the ground without the permission of God the Father. And so he makes the application. If God is so concerned and so in control about the birds, how much more is he concerned and in control of our lives? Well, there are three... We're going to get through this somehow. I want us to look at three different areas of the sovereignty of God in our lives. First of all, is the Lord's sovereignty over the physical realm. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Exodus chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The occasion here is that God is calling Moses to go back to Egypt and lead his people out of bondage into the promised land. And Moses doesn't want to do it. And he argues with God. And he says, you know, I'm slow of speech. This kind of thing. And then the Lord said to him in verse 11, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And so here we see that God is in control of these physical limitations, deafness, muteness, blindness. But we're not doing violence to Scripture when we say these are just illustrations that God uses in that context where Moses doesn't want to speak. And God says, who made you to speak anyway? Now, we think, well, you know, is God really responsible for all the physical disabilities that people are born with? And the answer is yes. And I have to say to you, this is a great comfort to me because I was born with four physical disabilities. And one of them was a complete, it wasn't loss of hearing. The hearing inner ear never fully developed in my right ear. So I was deaf in the right ear from birth. And God was the one who created me like that. I don't have depth perception, so I can never play ball. And God is the one who created my eyes in that fashion. And so I can look at myself and I can feel sorry for myself, or I can look at God and say that God, who loved me, who chose me from before the foundation of the world, created me with these defects because this is the way he wanted me to be. The second area is the area of the circumstances of life. God's sovereignty over the good and the bad circumstances. And again, I'm going to keep you turning in your Bibles, but for this one, turn to Isaiah 45, verse 7. God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. So God says, I take the responsibility for both the good things and the bad things in all of your lives. And then in Lamentations 3, verse 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? The good things come from God, and the bad things come from God. Now, when I decided to write this book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, back in the late 1980s, I didn't just say, well, I'm going to write a book. The reason I decided to write the book is because I needed it. I needed the truth of God's Word to help me to deal with life as I was experiencing it at that time. And so I'm just passing on to you that which I learned in the crucible of experience. And God says here, that it's from the mouth of the Most High that both the good things and the bad things come. Now, if all we knew about God, insofar as trusting Him, was His absolute sovereignty, verses like this would not be of very much comfort. And so, in a few minutes, we're going to look at the second leg of the stool, the goodness and the love of God. But there's one other one I want us to look, one other aspect of the sovereignty of God I want us to look at before we turn to that, and that is God's sovereignty over the actions of other people. I am, Lord willing, supposed to speak at a conference in October. I'm not sure I'm going to make it to that. But it's the convention of a group known as the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. And I know enough about this group that people don't come to these biblical counselors when they have physical disabilities. They come when they're hurting because of the actions of other people. And some of those actions are awful. And so, the subject that I'm to speak on is the sovereignty of God and pain, or pain and the sovereignty of God. And I know very well that these biblical counselors are interested in emotional pain, the pain that comes from the mistreatment of other people. And so I want us to just look at two passages of Scripture, whether you're ever going to a biblical counselor or not. And first of all is Lamentations 3:37, very convenient because we just looked at 3:38. The Bible says, "Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it?" Some years ago in my career with the Navigators, I was sort of led down a very difficult path. I was marginalized in my responsibilities, and sort of almost, you might say, put out to pasture. My title, responsibilities, so forth, were not taken away, but I was marginalized. And, you know, I thought later, who was responsible for that? And I concluded it really didn't make any difference, because who can speak unless the Lord commands it? And so God somehow, not somehow, but God was orchestrating all of that. And I can look back now and I can see why God did what he did in my life at that time. At the time, it was very discouraging and painful. But as I look back now, God was absolutely using that to, first of all, to cause me to die to my own ambitions. Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth more fruit." And I had some dying to do. But God wanted me to use me in a greater, wider range of influence. But I had to die to my position, had to die to my ability to influence policies within our organization and this kind of thing. And so it was a great comfort to me to realize I didn't have to look around and say, "I wonder who was responsible," because no one could do this unless God had commanded. "Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it?" But let's look at the most obvious illustration of this in the life of Joseph. And all of you are familiar with Joseph, how that he was Jacob's favorite son. The other 10 half-brothers were jealous of Joseph, and so they sold him into slavery. And so he goes down, he's taken down into Egypt, and he's sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And Potiphar makes him the ruler of his house. And so Joseph actually is sitting pretty well. And then Potiphar's wife casts adulterous glances at Joseph, and she wanted to commit adultery with him, and he refused to do that. And so she turned and accused him of trying to assault her sexually. So obviously then he gets thrown into prison. Now from the time that Joseph is taken into slavery at age 17 until he's finally released from prison into Pharaoh's palace, and you know that story. It's age 30, that's 13 years. There's another 7 years of plenty where Joseph is gathering in all the wheat and so forth into the barns. And then the second 7 years of famine. And 2 years into the famine, Joseph's brothers come down to buy grain. And Joseph, of course, recognizes him, but they do not. And when he finally reveals himself to the brothers, listen to what he says in Genesis chapter 45, verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father of Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. And so, well, let's see. Okay, in verse 3, God sent me before you. In verse 7, God sent me before you. And in verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. But you see, God used the sinful wickedness of Joseph's brothers to put him in this position. And so Joseph recognizes that God had allowed their sinful action to direct the course of his life so that he would be in that situation. Finally, you know, they send for Jacob, and Jacob comes down to Egypt, and so that's how they end up, you know, 400 years of slavery in Egypt. But after Jacob dies, the brothers say to themselves, now that our father's dead, our brother's going to get revenge on us. And so they come to him and they ask him to forgive. And in chapter 50, it's the most amazing statement. The brothers are before him, and they've been asking him to forgive their transgressions. And Joseph says to them in verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me. The brothers meant to do what they had done. They accomplished what they had intended to do. That was to get rid of Joseph. First of all, they were going to kill him. And then they thought it was better off to just sell him into slavery. And so Joseph says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The same action which was truly sinful on the part of Joseph's brothers was sovereignly controlled by God so that they in their sinful action accomplished what God wanted them to do. Now that is an expression of the sovereignty of God. And then he continues, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now I can recall many, many years ago when I first, my attention was drawn to this verse. In fact, I think I memorized it. But I understood the verse in this fashion. You intended evil against me, but God intended good for me. But later on, as I reread it, that is not what Joseph said. He said, you intended evil against me, but God intended good for you. How is that for grace? God uses their sin to accomplish their physical salvation. And of course, the preservation of the seed of Abraham. And so, we see here these instances of the sovereignty of God over the actions of other people. And so, we have quickly gone over the sovereignty of God, that first leg of the stool. And I think I remarked in the book Trust in God that I never got through finding examples or teaching of the sovereignty of God. It's just all through the Bible. But now let's move on. If God is sovereign but not good, that's kind of scary, isn't it? And so this time, let's go back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7. Jesus, again, is speaking, and he talks about sparrows. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Now, let me just comment here on the difference in this and the text in Matthew. In Matthew 10, it's one sparrow for 2 pennies. Here, it's five sparrows for 2 pennies. And so you say, well, what's the difference? Well, very likely Jesus used this illustration in different settings, and he didn't keep his notes, and so sometimes he would say, you know, 2 for 1, sometimes 5 for 2, so forth. So I think that helps us just to deal with the problem of the text. But what I really want you to see is the conclusion that he makes. And not one of them is forgotten before God. There's sparrows out there. I suppose millions, maybe billions of them, all over the world. And Jesus says, not one of them is forgotten by God. Now the fact is, it often seems to us as if God has forgotten us. Let me just read to you one passage of Scripture. You don't need to turn to it, but David in Psalm 13. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? So there's often times when God allows our circumstances to make it seem as if he has forgotten us. And believe me, I've been there. I know how that feels. And I know the despair when you actually feel that God has forgotten you. But Jesus says that God cannot forget. And if God cannot forget a sparrow, much more than can he not forget us. Not only does he not forget us, but he cares for us. There's not a single second in your life that God is looking the other way and something happens. There's not a single second in your life that God takes a coffee break and bam, you get hit with something. God never forgets. Now you think, now how can this be? Well, consider this. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4 says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, and then 6 attributes, his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But let's focus on that infiniteness. That means that there is not a single event, regardless of how small, that happens in God's universe that God is not conscious of and aware of and controlling. And so whatever happens to you, you can be sure that God has not forgotten you. Now there are times, as I say, when it seems as if God has forgotten us. And let me give you some passages of scripture that I go to when the appearance is like this. The first one is Hebrews 13, verse 5. Now, the verse itself is talking about covetousness. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, and this is what he said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, the Greek is much stronger than our English translation. It's as if God is pounding his fist on his desk. He said, no, I will never leave you. No, I will never forsake you. God is very emphatic. He wants us to be assured that whatever we are going through, that he will not forsake us in that situation. The second passage that I go to is 1 Peter 5:7, where Peter says, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Now, you know that Peter and the other writers of the Bible were writing under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we can safely say, whatever Peter said, God said. And so sometimes I like to take a passage like this where the writer says that something is true about God and restate it as God speaking himself. And so if we did that, it would just go like this. Cast all your care on me, for I care for you. The eternal God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, the creator, sustainer, ruler of all of creation, and he cares for you. And this is what he's saying. Cast your care upon me, for I care for you. The third passage that I go to is Romans 8:28-29, a very familiar passage to most of us, where Paul says, for I know that all things, and really it's just, he says, for I know that all things work together for good. Now obviously we have to understand God causes all things to work together for good. But God causes all things, the good things and the bad things, the big things and the little things, all things. God is taking them and he's using them in our lives to conform us more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last fall, I was working on some things, and first of all, my computer wouldn't work, and then I gave up on that, and I thought, well, I have this address I need to put into my iPhone, and I couldn't get that done either. And so I thought, okay, I'll just do something very simple. I'll go out and water some new plants. and I couldn't find the sprinkler that I'd used just the night before. And by this time, I'm thoroughly frustrated. You know, it just seems every place I turn, God has boxed me in. And so, excuse me. So I was grumbling and complaining. And these words came into my mind, and I assumed that God had put them there. What would you rather I do? Remove these difficulties from your life, or use them to conform you more to the likeness of Christ? And I said, Lord, there's only one answer to that. I want you to use them to conform me more to the likeness of Christ. I say that to say that God has a purpose in every difficult circumstance that He brings into our lives. There's no pain without a purpose in the economy of God. But oftentimes, it's the pain that causes us to grow and to become more Christ-like and to become more fruitful in the lives of other people. Finally, we need to see God's sovereignty see God's wisdom in His providence. Again, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And first of all, in His wisdom. It's interesting that the writers of the Shorter Catechism, enlisting those six attributes, would make the order in that way. Wisdom before power. Wisdom before sovereignty. He says, God is infinite in His wisdom. God absolutely knows what He is doing. Look at the life of Joseph. Who, with a human mind, would have ever planned that scenario of God using Joseph to save the nation of Abraham's prodigy? So God is infinite in His wisdom. Let me give you an instance of this where we could tend to question it. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24:27. And in the context, Paul has been, captured in the temple in Jerusalem, and the Jews are assaulting him, and then he's rescued by one of the Roman sentries. Can't remember the name, but anyway, the captain of the guard, shall we say, and in the course of time, he's taken down to Caesarea, and there he's kept. He's supposed to be brought to trial, but he's there. Now, in that context, in Acts 24:27, it's Paul writes, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Paul, you might say, is God's star apostle. The most valuable player. He is an evangelist. He is a cross-cultural missionary. He's a theologian. He's a church planter. He has so many gifts. And he is sold out 100% to use his gifts for the furtherance of the gospel. And so God takes this gifted apostle and leaves him to languish in prison for 2 years. And we think, God, what are you doing? And there's no answer. So let's go to Paul. And let's ask Paul, what do you think God was doing? And if we ask Paul that, I can just imagine that Paul will smile. And in the words of Romans 11, verse 33, he would say, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And the word inscrutable means unable to disentangle, if you please. And so Paul says, I'm not going to try to sort out what God was doing in leaving me to languish in prison for 2 years, because his ways are unsearchable and unscrutable. Back in Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now we need to remember that any time in the writings of the Bible, it talks about something being higher than the heavens. It's using a term, and they didn't have airplanes, they didn't have rockets to the moon, they didn't have any of this thing. So when they talk about higher than the heavens, they're talking about an infinite difference. And God is saying, my thoughts are as high above your thoughts as the heavens above the earth. This has not been a good year for me physically. Started off on January the 4th. I stumbled, fell on my head, had to go to the emergency room, get sewed up and a CAT scan, all these kinds of things. I hardly recovered from that. Then I began to get sick and not knowing what it was all about. It finally was diagnosed as bladder infection. And so I have that, and I've been discharged from the hospital, and I have an appointment with my primary care doctor to just take care of, you know, examining this, see that everything is supposed to happen in the hospital did happen. The afternoon that I was to have that appointment, I again fell in a different situation. That's why you see these scabs. It was not significant, it was just surface abrasions, but nevertheless, because I'm a heart patient and take blood thinner, it's back, you know, to get the CAT scan and all of that stuff. And so it just so happens that the urgent care for our hospital and the doctor's office are in the same building, an outlying building. He's on the second floor, urgent care's on the first floor. So I'm supposed to see him at 2:30, but at 2:30 I'm still being patched up. And so finally at 5 o'clock, they're through with me, and he comes down and kind of shakes my hand, says, well, I'll see you next week. On the way home, Jane, of course, was driving. I thought to myself, Now, what was that all about? What was the birth? What was that all about? What was the purpose of that? And then this beautiful thought came to my mind. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't. It really doesn't matter whether I ever. I'm sorry. It really doesn't matter whether I ever know the answer to why. The only thing that matters is that God knows what He's doing. God knows what He's doing. And with that, I had complete peace about what had happened that afternoon. And you and I can have that if we believe that God is in control of those things, that He loves us, has our best interest at heart, and He's and He's working to conform us to Christ. And He knows what He's doing. He never makes a mistake. And so we don't have to ask, Lord, why did this happen? It really doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that God is in control and He loves us. Shall we pray? Father, we come to You tonight, and I pray that You will take these simple words and give them in the midst of physical infirmity, and use them in all of our hearts to encourage us to believe that we can indeed trust You, and that You will use all of the difficulties of life to conform us more to Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen.